If you could take your Bibles again, and I'll turn back to the 14th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll go ahead and read this brief chapter in its entirety. And so let's again give careful hearing to the Word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on its forehead or its hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. We again trust that our great triune God will bless the reading and hearing and preaching of his word tonight. I wonder if you are interested in history. If someone asked you if you were a history buff, I wonder how you would answer. And I would submit to you this evening that every single Christian should be a history buff. We should be people who are interested in history. even the greatest unbelieving historians really struggle to make sense of history. But I think the encouragement that I want you to grasp this evening is that you have Christ. If you are in Him, if you know Him by faith, then you can understand history. In fact, you can understand past, present, and future because the key to understanding history is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the meaning of history. And history has been appropriately then cliched as His story. It's about Him. And therefore, any worldview, any attempt to understand history apart from Christ will fail. It will fall short of the mark. To know Christ is to know history. To know history is to know Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the history of the redemption of sinners. We have the opposition of Satan. We have the struggle of the people of God, all culminating in the victory that Christ accomplished at the cross and that final consummation at His second coming. Now, many from other lands have noticed and noted something odd in our country, in the culture of our country today. That is, there is what could be called an ahistorical attitude. Maybe even an anti-historical attitude. Ahistorical, what I mean by that is people are just kind of indifferent to history. We live in an age where each generation seems to think that they have arrived. The study of history is often demeaned, it's not studied, and this shouldn't surprise us. After all, if evolution is true and we have evolved into better people, then why should we care about those lesser people who have gone before us? Now, we would expect such an attitude from the unbelieving world, but not from the church. And yet this ahistorical or even anti-historical attitude has infected the church. Not only does the American church care little about church history, but it seems to care very little about the redemptive history that is given to us in the Scriptures. Christians today, many of them, see little relevance in understanding the history of God's people in the Old Testament. They very often show little interest in understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden or understanding our forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No care to really consider what our brothers and sisters endured in their 400 years enslaved in Egypt and how great a salvation God worked in the Exodus event. There seems to be little care and little desire to meditate upon what happened to God's people. No interest in considering the great acts of God throughout history. And because of this indifference toward history, a history of God's people that God wrote down for us in the Bible, very often the American church ends up with a shallow view of Christ, a small view of our Savior, a limited view of His saving work. And how often we tend to have a shallow view of those saints of old who the Bible tells us are part of our family. How often we can demean them. And this has led to what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. In other words, we can so easily begin to act like we're the first people to ever worship Christ. We can so easily come to think that we have arrived, that we are better, and we can read the Old Testament and we could think, well, we never would have done dumb things like those Israelites did. I mean, how could they grumble against God after they saw the miracle at the Red Sea? How could they turn to idols after God brought them up out of Egypt? We can arrogantly demean our brothers and sisters of old, meanwhile being guilty of the very same things. And perhaps that is why, in the midst of the shutdown and the trial that we are enduring right now, perhaps that's why the American church is maybe a little too quick to cry out persecution. I don't mean to demean this trial or minimize it. I don't mean to pass over cases where the government is overreaching beyond its bounds. But we need to put things in perspective, and understanding a history of God's people helps us do that. Keep in mind, things are not ideal right now, but the government is not telling us that we can't worship God. And I wonder if we really had a grasp of redemptive history and understood what our brothers and sisters of old went through, I wonder if we would be as quick to claim we are being persecuted. Would we claim to be persecuted if we compared ourselves with the saints of old who in Hebrews chapter 11 we are told they suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment? They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. You see, not knowing redemptive history will lead to many problems. It will lead to a loss of perspective. It could lead to that chronological snobbery or arrogance where we think our generation has arrived. It can result in anxiety and hopelessness when we have such a small view of our Christ, who is the Christ of history. You see, if we can't see the hand of our great Jesus in history, then something will be woefully lacking in our lives. Enter the great value of the book of Revelation. In seven different visions, we have an overview of redemptive history. We have an overview specifically of what the Bible calls these last days. The days from Christ's first advent to his second advent. The entire book takes these seven parallel overviews of redemptive history and tells this glorious story of Christ and his church and the victory that is in store for us. Now, as we prepare to enter the final section of the book, what I want us to do this evening is to step back and think about the big picture. I look back through my sermons. It's now been almost 2 years since I began preaching through Revelation. I think I've preached something like 52 sermons, and it's easy sometimes, I think, to lose the forest for the trees. And I think it's very important, as we enter that last section, and we enter chapter 20, which is a notoriously hard chapter to understand, I think it's very important that we get the big picture. We have seen how this book is made up of these seven parallel visions, each of which recapitulate or retell that same story of the gospel age. And of those seven sections, the section that we read this evening, the fourth section, lies at the center of the book. And I point that out because in Hebrew writing, It is almost always the case where the center of the book is the focal point. It's the hinge on which everything turns, and that means this fourth vision is critical to the understanding of all of the book. I pointed out this morning how this chapter is important because it introduces us to those five enemies of the church. Now, let's face it, no matter how erudite we want to think of ourselves whenever we watch a movie or read a book, there's one question we're asking. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? A few weeks ago, we watched Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, and guess what question I got asked by one of my kids throughout the whole thing? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? That was Elijah's main concern, and I would argue that we all tend to think the same way. His other big question was when God was going to kill the bad guys in the ocean, and he was going to go play some ball until that happened, but the big question was, who are the good guys, who are the bad guys? And I think Revelation appeals to that instinct in us. It's a series of short movies retelling that same story. And this fourth retelling of the story that we read this evening not only lies at the heart of the book, but it's the key to understanding the entire book. In chapters 12 through 14, we have that broad and sweeping overview of redemptive history that takes us from the Garden of Eden all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We were introduced to the glorious woman and her child, Christ and his church, the good guys. Keep in mind, I'm not talking in terms of human nature, so we know we're not basically good, but that's the point here. And then we're introduced to the five bad guys, the red dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, those who receive the mark of the beast, and Babylon the Great. And that is then forms the outline for the rest of the book, where we will see these enemies systematically dealt with. And so what I want us to do this evening is briefly walk through each of these visions and highlight some of the things that we have learned. And I'll maybe stop and take a little bit more time on that fourth section. But let's trace our steps backward and remember what we learned. And if it would be helpful, get ready to be flipping around your Bible, specifically in the book of Revelation. But first of all, the book began with seven letters to seven churches. And so the book began really by giving us this present age from the church's perspective. And right away, it was signaled to us that means that this is a book for the church in every age, not just for seven churches in Asia Minor, not for some people way off in the future, but this is a book for the church in every age. And those letters were introduced with that glorious vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, walking among the lampstands. We have this glorious picture of Jesus. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. And that vision should give us so much comfort. Here is Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, in other words, walking in the midst of his churches, and it is showing us from the beginning that Jesus is with his church. That he loves us, that he cares for us, that he is with us. And as we walk through those seven letters, we saw that because Jesus loves us, he encourages us, he rebukes us, he corrects us, he warns us. We are encouraged to endure suffering for his sake. He assures that he is the one who died and came to life, that the second death can't harm us. We have nothing to fear. He warned us. He rebuked us. He corrected us for sins like lack of love, compromise, spiritual complacency, spiritual lukewarmness. He encourages those who feel marginalized and broken. And He assures us that He is with us even in our suffering, that He loves us. And then the second section, it retells the same story, but the camera angle changes, as it were, and we go up to heaven. And that section is structured around these seven seals broken open by the Lamb. We see the glory of the triune God and worship around the throne, reminding us not only of what awaits us in heaven, but it reminds us of the heavenly realities we partake in now when we gather to worship Him. And then Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, takes center stage, and only He is worthy to open the scroll. You see, the question may be, is if Jesus is with His church, then why do we suffer? Or the question might be, how does the church then deal with or look at suffering and tragedy? Well, the message of the scrolls encouraged us by telling us that nothing happens outside of the reign of Christ. That even the tragedies and hardships of this life come from Him. They're under His control. The first seal, we found the rider on the white horse. He had a bow in his hand. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. That's Jesus Christ riding out after His victory on the cross in this gospel age, conquering with the gospel, conquering for His people. We're reminded that no matter what happens, nothing is outside of His control. He is the great King who is ruling for us. And even if many of these tragedies, even death itself, should come to us, we're reminded that He will use it for our good and for His glory. The section closed in chapter 7 with a beautiful contrast of the church militant, us pictured as 144,000 assembled in battle formation. And then all of a sudden, in verse 9, we make the transition and we're now the church triumphant, glorified in heaven, being sheltered with the presence of the Lamb. And the third section, again, retells us the same story, but again from a different angle. This time, it's structured around seven trumpets. And trumpets were not just some random choice of the Holy Spirit in this section, but trumpets have a history in the Old Testament. They were used to assemble God's people for war, which fits with the 144,000, that image of the church militant. Trumpets were used to call God's people to worship, and trumpets were used to warn. And in this section, we learn that even as trials befall us in this world, that we are to still gather as the church militant and to fight the good fight of faith. We're again encouraged that Jesus is with us. And what is the way that we prepare for battle and are strengthened for battle in this world? Well, we come together and we worship. What prepares us for the battle that we do each week? Well, on the first day of the week, we come, we worship God, we rest in Christ, we are assured and encouraged, we are drawn up out of the fog of the battle and assured that indeed Christ wins and we win with Him. But also, we are taught to view the tragedies and many of the natural disasters we see in this world as trumpet warnings from Christ Himself to this world, reminding those in rebellion against Christ that things will not always remain as they are, that things on this earth are not okay. We related that to Psalm 46, how the psalmist actually praised God for the desolations he brought on earth. Not that we rejoice in the death of anyone in natural disasters, and yet we should see them as coming from the hand of Christ to warn this world. And it is towards the end of this section that we began to sense that there is something greater going on behind the scenes. Something more than just the conflict between believer and unbeliever, and we are shown that there is a spiritual battle taking place. And then that leads us to that fourth and pivotal section, that great overview of redemptive history, where we are introduced to the good guys. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And it's a beautiful picture of what we read in our call to worship. The Old Testament age and the New Testament age. The woman is the Old Testament church, and notice she is pregnant and gives birth to Christ. And it's the movie version of that truth that Jesus came from among his brothers. And then Christ's life and death and resurrection is telescoped in one statement. He is caught up to God and to his throne. And then we are pictured as the New Testament church, as the woman who fled into the wilderness, where we have a place prepared by God in which we are to be nourished for 1260 days. And it reminds us that yes, we will face opposition in this world, and yet we will be nourished. We will be taken care of. It is here we are introduced to those five great enemies of the church, the great red dragon, the devil, and Satan, that great serpent, which again is intended to make us think of the serpent in the garden. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, those with the mark of the beast, and Babylon. And as this sets the trajectory for the rest of the book, it's interesting that we'll see those enemies destroyed in almost reverse order. In chapter 16, it focused on the judgment of those with the mark of the beast. Chapter 17 and 18 focused on the fall of Babylon, and in our text this morning we saw how the two beasts are cast into the lake of fire. And as I mentioned this morning, we could almost feel the drama building. Four enemies down and one to go. And the fact that these are retelling the same story from different angles means that these enemies are not defeated at different points in history, different points in time, but it's all a picture of the same final battle, the same final redemption of the church and the judgment of this world. I want you to look with me at chapter 12. Because I think an important aspect of this chapter is it teaches us that at the cross, Satan was cast down. If you look at verses 7 and following, the refrain is, he was defeated, and you'll notice the repetition of the phrase, thrown down. The point is that at the cross, Satan crushed the head of the serpent. And even though we are going to be persecuted and have hardship, notice this, and this is before we read of Satan being thrown down and pursuing the woman in anger. Listen to what this says when Satan is thrown down. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We read in verse 10, a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. It was at the cross that Satan crushed the head of the serpent. And even though the remainder of this section teaches us that we will be pursued by that red dragon, we will be persecuted, we are being reminded that victory is assured. That Christ will complete his victory at his second coming. That Satan is but a wounded, limited dragon in this age. And again, it is a vision meant to encourage us now. And then as we moved on to the fifth section and the bowls of wrath, we see this theme of salvation and judgment being two sides of the same coin. We see that come into sharp focus. That section began with a beautiful image of us, the glorified saints, after the coming of Christ, standing beside the heavenly sea of glass, having conquered, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And then as those seven bowls are poured out, we see God's judgment coming upon the wicked, but there is a specific focus on those who bore the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. But it's also in this same section that we have not only that image of that takes us back to the victory of God's people at the Red Sea, but we also have the final battle styled in terms of the Battle of Armageddon. And that again should take us back to an Old Testament battle, an Old Testament victory, when in Judges, Deborah and Barak defeated King Jabin and Sisera. We have that image there of the great river Euphrates being dried up, and that again is meant to think of, make us think of all the times that God secured victory for his people by drying up water. And again, we see our need to understand redemptive history. Why should you care about what happened at the Red Sea? Why should we care about that battle that Barak took a part in, where he defeated King Jabin, that took place at Har Megiddo? Why should we care about that prophecy regarding Gog and Magog? Well, it's because we need to understand these. We need to know these because God himself uses them to paint us a picture of our final victory in Christ. It's God reminding us of how he delivered his people in the past, assuring us that he will be with us in the present, and it gives us a small foretaste of what he will do for us in the future. Then in that sixth section that we finished this morning, we have what I would call Armageddon Take Two. Same battle, different angle. And we see three more enemies bite the dust. Babylon, the two beasts are defeated while Christ and his people are gathered for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of that paves the way for the final glorious section of the book where we reach this glorious crescendo. And again, we need to remember that by the time we get to chapter 20, we have a great foundation to build upon. Again, this same story is being retold, but it's a progressive parallelism. We're being progressed. And I pointed out to you this morning how in chapter 16 and in chapter 19, verse 19, and then again in 20, verse 8, we see that same phrase that these enemies of Christ and his people gather for the war. And it signals to us that it's the same thing being pictured, but from a different angle with a different emphasis. And it's striking that when we get to what we could call Armageddon take three. It's the final enemy, the dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, that is wiped out in a moment and cast into the lake of fire. Now I know, friends, that chapter 20 is the subject of great debate. What is the millennium? What's the 1,000 years? What's being pictured here? But I heard Sinclair Ferguson begin a lecture on the millennium one time, and the first thing he said was, if you want to understand chapter 20 of Revelation, then don't start reading in chapter 20. We have 19 chapters that build the foundation. And while there are parts of chapter 20 that are indeed hard to understand, I don't think it's as difficult as people make it. What is the 1,000 years? I believe it's simply another way of talking about these last days. It's the same time period that this entire book has been recapitulating to us. It's equivalent to those other strange symbolic numbers, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's another way of speaking about the gospel age. Now, if you turn to chapter 20, I want to point something that should strike us and get our attention. If you look at verses 1 through 6, that is the entire gospel age. Think about that for a second. In 6 verses, we are taken rapidly through this present gospel age. And that should strike us because other sections have taken multiple chapters to do that. And yet we get to chapter 20 and boom, it's done in 6 verses. The first 6 verses is this present gospel age, these last days. If you look at verses 7 through 10, that's basically Armageddon take three with the focus on the destruction of the serpent. Verses 11 to 15 is the final judgment, and that then paves the way for the glorious and beautiful and encouraging crescendo of the entire book. You see, the Bible ends with some of the most encouraging and helpful pictures of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth anywhere in the Bible. The Bible ends on this wonderful, encouraging note to the church. We see the glory that awaits us. We have that day put before us when we will finally dwell with Christ, when He will be our God and we will be His people. And it's remarkable, and I think it is evidence of the Bible's divine inspiration that the Bible begins in a garden. And it ends in a garden. The last 2 chapters of Revelation are filled with images from Genesis 1 and 2. Images from the Garden of Eden. History for mankind began in a garden. And here it is pictured to us as ending in a garden. And again, it shows us that our Christ is the Christ history, that He is the key to understanding history, that He was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent and again restore that garden and restore man's fellowship with Him. And again, it's no mistake that preceding those pictures of the new heaven and the new earth that give us this garden imagery, that it is that ancient serpent who is destroyed in chapter 21, making us go all the way back to the beginning and to remember that ancient promise that though mankind had sinned and they were now alienated from God, that the seed of the woman was promised and He would crush the head of the serpent. this morning, and sorry for those of you who are here this morning, but I'm going to repeat this for those who weren't, but I used the illustration of that Stanley Cup final game that I watched, Game 7 of the 2009 Stanley Cup Finals. Series was tied 3-3. Game 7 was pivotal. I wasn't able to watch it. And it was recorded. And I happened to find out beforehand that the Pittsburgh Penguins won. And I told you what happened when I did eventually watch the game. I was relaxed. I didn't worry. Throughout the ups and downs of that game, the ebb and flow of the game, it was a close, nail-biting game, but I was relaxed, I was confident, because I knew my team would win. Now, if I could expand on that a little bit more, all I knew was that my team won. I knew none of the details of how the game went. I knew none of the details of how the ups and downs would unfold. I just knew that my team won, and that was enough. And again, I think that's the great value of this book. Contrary to what many believe, this book of Revelation does not give us all the little details of history, but it gives us an overview of these last days. And it tells us what happens in the end. It assures us that Christ is the victor and that we win with Him. And it lays out before us the glory of heaven. And that's all we really need to know. We don't need to be concerned with all the details, but we can endure the ebb and flow of history. We can know that even when the church seems to lose and Satan seems to be victorious, we can rest in the outcome of it all. Let me leave you with the encouraging picture that is placed before us of the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21, the first four verses. This is what awaits us. This is how history will end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying for pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is the day that awaits all those who have trusted in Christ the Conqueror. May we long for it. May we fix our eyes upon it. May we pray that it would come soon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the genius of Your Word. We know, O God, that it bears the mark of Your glorious divine hand. And we thank You that You have not left us in darkness, but You have recorded for us Your great acts in saving Your people and walking with them. And forgive us, O God, for failing to see the value and the relevance of Your holy word, especially the Old Testament. Help us to read it with confident expectation, that even as we read those hard passages that seem so far removed from us, Lord, encourage us that we will see our great Savior and His hand in history. Lord, fix our eyes on the hope that lies before us. Knowing the victory that awaits us, Lord, may that translate to us living in patient endurance and faith in Christ our Savior, who will never leave us or forsake us. We pray all of this in His name and for His glory. Amen.